Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here. Everybody's smiling because the sun's shining this morning. Beautiful day. Beautiful
day. It's above freezing.
It's above freezing. It's above freezing. That's a good day. I'd like to have you turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. We'll pick up where we left off, literally, last week. John chapter 13. I want to have two volunteers, please. I want to read verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. And then I would like another volunteer to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. So, two volunteers, please. John chapter 13, 31 through 38. Okay, Dorothy. And then chapter 14, verses 1 through 7.
When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him."
Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you this morning with hearts that are just overflowing with thanksgiving to you. Lord, it is such a privilege to hold in our hands the Word of God, to have the Spirit of God indwelling us, to teach us this truth, and by your grace just to appreciate the fellowship here this morning and to grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that this time would be beneficial to all. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to have you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26. As we go through our study this morning, we're going to be looking basically at the time that is called the Last Supper. And as we look at this, there are some events that occur here. One of the major events has to do with this man called Judas. And I wanted to share with you some things about Judas because we don't very often study him. And probably for good reason. We're kind of all repelled by Judas and everything that he stands for. But nevertheless, the Scripture does have quite a bit to say about Judas, and I just thought we ought to get ourselves kind of up to speed here on basically what was going on, because I think there are some very good lessons here. In Matthew chapter 26, interesting, as you look at the four Gospels, they really complement one another. Some events are talked about by all four gospel writers, and some events are only talked about by one. Some are talked about by two or three, but each one will normally add a little bit more detail, a little bit about the sequence and so forth, that is omitted from the other ones. And the Holy Spirit has done that because He wants to present a more total picture, a more clear picture. So in Matthew chapter 26, we have some more details about what was happening about this time. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find that this event in Matthew chapter 26 probably occurs very shortly after the raising of Lazarus. Now, I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now, when you read that, is there any doubt? Has Jesus, as He talks to His disciples, has He been mincing words here, or has He been veiled in His language? What did He just tell them?
2 days.
2 days, I'm going to be what? Crucified. Now, I think it is important that we understand this, because when you get to John chapter 13, the passage that we read this morning, as we go through that, there is a dynamic that is going on at this Last Supper. An extremely emotional time, and it all builds to this next to the last great I Am that we're going to talk about, which is where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the question is, well, why did He say that? Why did He tell them, "I am the way"? And of course, the answer to that is, it was a response to what He had just told them, that He was going to go away. He told them in John chapter 13, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. Well, He had just told them 2 days before that the same thing. So He has been telling them over and over this same message. I want you, as you're going through this, to kind of do a little role playing in your own mind and put yourself in the place of those apostles, or at least pick out one of them and say, "Okay, I'm going to be whatever. I'm in this process." How long have you been with Jesus?
3 years.
Three years plus. How many things have you seen Jesus do? Everything. Name some of them.
Healing.
Feeding 5,000.
Driving out demons.
Calming the storm. Walking on water.
Water to
wine.
Raising the dead.
Causing the blind to see.
Slipping out of the crowd.
By this point in time, you have seen all these. And by the way, one of the things that I noticed that nobody did mention.
The lame to walk.
The thing that we have not mentioned is all the teaching and the preaching. For 3 years plus, all these disciples were there every time He taught. When he taught the Sermon on the Mount, when He taught all of those things, when He had the little side gatherings and He taught the disciples, all of them were there, including Judas.
What we just did shows that we were like those people. We were looking for a sign.
We all tend to be driven by the signs and the events. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26, because this kind of puts a little bit of a backdrop on it. Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." How many of the disciples heard this? All of them. Verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, notice verse 5, they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. This was after the raising of Lazarus. And at the raising of Lazarus, many people believed. And you remember, as we studied that in John, the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders stood back and said, what are we going to do? He's out of control. If we let him go, everybody's going to be turning to him. And that's what Matthew is saying here. So the leaders kind of get together, and in essence, they put out a contract on Jesus, but they want to make sure that they don't do it in a public setting. They're concerned that if they tried to arrest Jesus in a public setting, what would happen? They'd have a riot on their hands, because the people just really, at this point in time, are very supportive of Jesus.
Well, how did they paper over the raising of Lazarus? These Pharisees, I mean, did they think that Lazarus was faking death?
You know, Bob, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how they did that. I think they were only focused on the fact that so many people were believing in him, and so they just kind of ignored that and said, well, it's just another one of those things. He's disobeying us. He's not being submissive to us. So I don't know.
Maybe he's a demon?
Well, they already accused him of that. They had accused him of just about everything. They told him that he wasn't following the laws of Moses because of some of these things he did on a Sabbath. They told him he was demon-possessed. They told him he had no right to this because nobody ever came from Bethlehem. They told everybody that he was an illegitimate child. I mean, basically, they accused him of everything in the book. So, in essence, they just swept this all away. Well, as we go through Matthew chapter 26, the record here is of what we studied last week, of this supper or dinner that was given at Simon the leper's house. And we have the anointing. Mary anoints, and it says here in verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, what is the point of this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. Now, John adds an extra detail here. John adds that the one who started this thing, this accusation against Mary, was who? It was Judas. Judas was the first one who stood up and said, what, that woman, geez, that's wasteful. We ought to take that and sell it and give all that money to the poor, not waste it here. But notice that what Matthew adds in verse 8 is the, not just Judas, but who? The disciple, all of them. It was kind of a contagious sort of a thing, you know? One of them stands up and says, she shouldn't do that. And everybody says, that's right, that's right. And they all joined in. And there's kind of a lesson in that. The disciples didn't have their head on straight. And they were swayed by the emotion of the time. And somebody stands up and they don't think. They don't think. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says in verse 10, why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for
burial.
Should they have missed this, folks? How many times has he told them now, over and over again, I am going to be crucified, I'm going to be turned over to the high priest, they are going to deliver me up to death. But I want you to, yes.
It's just like we've been under your teaching a lot, and Kelly's, but how many times are our minds far away? We might hear it, but we don't really grasp it.
Whatever. You're right. You're right. You're right. That comes really close to home. Well, let's look at verse 14 here, because this is probably the genesis of what was going on. Now, Judas wanted the money from that perfume. He wanted that full year's wages. And he was upset because he had been rebuked by Jesus for doing that. And it says here in verse 14 that right after this event, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" Interesting. Was Judas coerced into this? No. Was it the high priest's idea?
No.
Whose idea was it?
Judas.
He planned it. It schemed up in his heart. And it was nothing more nor less than a plan to make money, to be enriched somehow or other by this situation that was occurring. He looked at Jesus and he said, I've got value here. This is an asset that I can market. These high priests, they're very rich people, and they want him, but they want him secretly. They don't want him publicly. They want him secretly. I have access to that. I'm going to sell it.
Do you think, Bill, it was also like envy, like he wanted to bring him down? Judas wanted to bring Jesus down.
It,
he was tired of all this, you know.
It could be, Karen, but the only thing that the Scripture talks about is his greed. So that could have been in the background, I don't know. But in verse 15, he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for an opportunity, a good opportunity, to betray him. So then we come into the time when the Last Supper occurs. And down at verse 20, it says, "Now when the evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." One of the things that you see happening here and unrolling right before our eyes is that great and incredible mystery between a person's free will and choice and the sovereign will of God. Jesus says right there in that verse, the Son of Man goes just as it was appointed him. And the Psalms tell us that Jesus is going to be betrayed. It was predicted thousands of years before the event. That was the will of the Father. But woe unto the man through whom it comes. Did Jesus and God force Judas to do this? No. Did they know he was going to do it? Yes. And that is the incredible blend, that is the mystery of this whole thing, and it's right there, right here before our very eyes. Judas had every opportunity. He had lived and breathed and ministered with Christ. He had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus had declared himself to be the Son of God. He had proven that he was the Son of God. And it never impacted Judas at all. Never. It never broke his heart.
It says, "It's not me." And Jesus said, "Yes, it is you."
Yes.
Why didn't the other disciples come down on him right there?
Now, okay, that's a very good point. Now, I want you to turn back to John chapter 13 because there is another part here, and Bob has asked a very good question. There is something that goes on here between Judas and Jesus that I think, Bob, answers your question, and at the same time gives us a teaching that we need desperately to hear. As you look at the situation with Judas, Jesus has said he's going to be betrayed. He said there's one right here who at the supper who's going to betray me. And this conversation between he and Judas is one of many. Each when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, the room was just shocked. All 12 of these disciples were just absolutely shocked. They were just like, what? It can't be. I mean, every one of them looked at every other one and they trusted them. Now, I want you to understand, you know, we look at Judas today, and when we read of Judas, we say, well, obviously, he's the one. But we've got the 20/20 hindsight, right? We know because we know the end. But folks, they didn't know. Judas was not the scum of the disciples. He was very revered. He was one who had authority. He was one they trusted. He was the one that was the treasurer.
Didn't they know he was skimming?
No. I don't think the disciples had a clue. The disciples did not have a clue. The disciples were... they actually held him in high esteem. Now, one of the things that is interesting is you can kind of see that happening even at the supper. Because this table is not like a table that we have today where you all sit around a table on chairs. It's not like that. It wasn't like the picture of the Last Supper with the table. They reclined at table. In other words, they laid down on the floor and they would recline on one arm or one elbow and they sat there and they were around the circle. The host of the table would be at the head or at the main place. The main dish, which was what they dipped their bread in, was in front of the host, and the special ones were very close to the host. Okay? Now, from the dialogue here, we understand that there are two that are very close to Jesus. One of them is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we know that's John. John was very close to Jesus, and in fact, it says he was like shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. And there was another one who was very close to Jesus, right within arm reach, and it was who? It was Judas. This conversation that occurred between Jesus and Judas, and between Jesus and John, was not something that the whole group heard. Everybody was talking, you know, it was like one of our afterglows. Everybody was talking, everybody was having a conversation, and Jesus was talking to Judas, Jesus was talking to John, and so forth, and everybody was like, yeah, okay. And they're all talking, Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me. And Andrew turns to Peter and says, who do you suppose it is? And they're chitting and chatting here, and Judas says, and every one of them comes to Jesus and said, well, Lord, it isn't me, is it? And Judas comes and says, it isn't me, is it? And what does Jesus say? Yes, it is. You. Now, everybody else didn't hear it. They were all busy talking with one another. But Jesus told him flat out, yes, it's you. The thing I want you to understand here is that Jesus protected Judas. What was the reaction of Peter when the guards came to take Jesus in the garden? He pulled his sword on him and he went for his head and only got his ear. Right? They had swords, short swords. And Peter had already said to Jesus, I'll die. I'll die with you. And they were zealous for protecting Jesus. If Jesus had stood up and said, Judas is the one, what do you think would have happened to Judas? he would never have fulfilled the plan. Now, folks, I want you to understand, this was an act of kindness and grace from Christ. He protected Judas. And I want you to notice one other thing. The act of dipping the bread into the bowl and handing it to the person was an act of honor. It was an act of honor. It was the host, who was Jesus, giving the first piece to the honored guest. And who did he give it to? He gave it to Judas.
I don't understand that part.
I don't understand it either.
If that's the bread, and he gave, and remember to us, when we take communion, the bread is Christ's body. Well, I suppose he eats it. It says he gave him the morsel of bread that was dipped. It's dipped in what?
It's dipped in an oil. Yeah.
And then gave it to Judas. Then after he had taken the morsel, which I assume means to eat it, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What do you have to do? Do quickly." And he left. So how can he have just ingested the body of Christ and then Satan enters him?
Well, Karen, I think you're getting things out of order here. This event occurs prior to the establishment of the communion time. And he is not, he leaves immediately. As soon as this happens, so don't tie this to communion. This is not communion, and the bread is not his body at that time. That happens later. In fact,
this is a forerunner of communion.
No, not at this point. I'm saying that happens later. It happens. I want you to notice here, look at John chapter 13. Look at verse 31. At this Last Supper, at this communion time, when all 12 are gathered together, there is a feeling of there is a feeling of uneasiness. Think of what Jesus has already told them. I'm going to be crucified. One of you is going to betray me. They're coming to take me. All of these things are recorded, and the disciples have just been told, one of you is the bad guy. There is a feeling of anticipation here. There's a feeling of struggle. Now, I want you to notice in verse 30, and so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But in verse 31, it says, "When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said," what?
Now
is the time. Now is the time when the Son of Man is glorified. Now, I want you to notice that there is an intense change in that upper room. Because the traitor is no longer there. Understand? He's gone. And Satan has gone with him. And what is left now is Christ and his disciples. And there is a sense of intimacy that suddenly descends on this room, because now Jesus is with his own. And folks, listen, as the remainder of John chapter 13 and John chapter 14 and 15 unfold, there is an intimacy about the teaching, there's an intimacy about what Christ says that did not exist before. Judas is gone. He's removed. And that's why it says in verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the time when the Son of Man is going to be glorified.'" That's when he's going to be glorified. Well, let's see if we can get to some of these questions here. And maybe, I hope that answered your question, Bob. I think there was a sense there in which Jesus was protecting him. And by the way, even in the garden, when the guards come and Judas comes up to him, and gives him a kiss. He tells him, the one that I go up and give him a kiss, he's the one, you can arrest him. And when that happens, what does Jesus say to him? Does anybody remember in Matthew?
Betray me with a kiss?
Yeah, friend, do you betray me with a kiss? Even at the end, Jesus was extending a hand and offering friendship to Judas, who of course rejects it. He spurns that. Well, let's go back here. After the foot washing, what does Jesus declare to his disciples? Lesson 15. He was troubled in spirit, and he reveals that one of them is going to betray him. Now, this word troubled is a word that you would use for a pot of water that you're stirring. You know, it's that kind of turmoil. That's the word there. His spirit within him was troubled. It was stirred. It was agitated because he knew full well that one was going to betray him. And what was the reaction of the disciples in chapter 13, verse 22? It was just complete astonishment. And Peter, who is one of those who is further away from Jesus, kind of says, John, ask him. Ask him who it is. So he urges him. He urges John, who's closer to Jesus, to ask who it is. And John complies. He asks Jesus, oh Lord, who is it? And what does Jesus answer? Yeah. Yep, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread. And what happens next in verses 26 and 27, Jesus singles out Judas, and immediately when Judas takes the bread, Satan enters into him. Now, Satan had been working in Judas right from the beginning. But there is something that happens here now that is off scale. This is where Judas becomes demon possessed, and not just any demon; it is Satan himself. From my own standpoint, I think there are two things going on here. I think number one, there is Judas being led by Satan. But I think number two, Judas takes Satan with him, because what's left is this intimate group. And I think there are two things happening there. Jack?
When Bob said in the first part, you know, that he talked about being betrayed and the disciples didn't understand it. But then they question and they say, well, who's it going to be? And he said, well, just whoever I give this bread to. And he does it. That's the part I can't understand, how they didn't realize. But then, of course, if Judas got up and went out right away.
Well, it says, in the text, it says that they saw Judas get up and leave. And they thought that Jesus had just said, go out and give some money to the poor or do something like that, because he was a treasurer. And I kind of read in that was a typical thing that was done, perhaps when they had dinners together, that Jesus would ask, that we're going to share something with the poor, and so they would take some from the treasury and Judas would do that. Well, there wasn't anything that was deemed unusual about the fact that Judas left the time together.
Verse 29 is right to the point. It said they thought Jesus was telling them to buy what was needed for the feast.
Yep.
They're going to go to a feast.
I think that last week you said too that the treasurer was really looked up to and respected.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, it'd be the same as anything today. The treasurer is the one that you have the trust in. I want you to look back at chapter 3, verse 19, because there, John adds this little bitty note at the end of verse 30 in John chapter 13. He says, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. Now, you could have finished the sentence right there. I mean, that's a complete sentence. But he adds that little phrase on the back of it. What does he say?
It's night.
It was night. Well, John, who cares? Who cares? Well, I mean, what does John 3:19 say?
And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Yeah. And Judas has just left what? The light. And he has gone out into the darkness.
So I wonder what was troubling Jesus was the fact that he knows he's lost Judas to Satan, and here Judas has been with him all this time, and all his words and his deeds have rolled off him like water off a duck's back, and he's thinking, if I couldn't convert him and save him, how am I gonna save all these people in the future, like me, for instance, that hasn't seen him, hasn't heard him. Only through your words do I hear.
I don't think that's what troubled Jesus. I think he began to be troubled by the whole sequence of events that was
knowing what's coming.
I think it was
the physical.
It was the physical, it was the spiritual, it was the taking upon himself our sins. I think this was just an intensely emotional time here. But one of the things that's interesting is, even when Jesus tells Judas, you're the one, John knows it, no one understood. No one really understood what was going on. What events had Judas been privileged to over the last 3 years? We talked about some of that. Here's one that you probably didn't. I know we didn't talk about it here, but I just want to point this out. You know, last week we talked about this incredible event where Jesus washes their feet. Do you realize that Judas was there and he washed his feet? That was an act of humility on Christ's part. It was an act of friendship. Jesus extended every opportunity to Judas, and yet he did not believe. Yes?
I know what you're saying later in life, and I can remember as a baby Christian when I heard, you know, the scribes knew the Old Testament, but they still agreed to the first pieces of silver. So knowledge is not...
Knowledge does not do it. Knowledge does not do it.
What do you think happens to Judas when he stands before Jesus at the gate? Where do you think he is?
Oh, I think I know where he's at right now. He's in the torment side of Abraham's bosom.
Well, Jesus forgives him for everything, but not that, huh?
Well, he's lost. He's damned to hell forever. That's what the Scripture says. But he did it of his own choice. Jack?
You know, we talked about Judas. Hey, he had 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He saw all this stuff. But we have had how many years of the Bible, the book of Revelation, telling us the whole complete story? And we know Jesus is coming back. But how many of us are really looking?
Yeah.
People don't
change unless the Spirit of God comes into you and changes your heart. That's basically what has to happen. So, next question here is, what do we know about the betrayal of by Judas? And I put down references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's all of these references all teach us the same thing, that Judas did this out of his own greed. It was nothing. Certainly, there may have been other factors, but it was certainly greed. And it was well planned in advance. This was something that he had been scheming. It wasn't something that just came up just that night. This had been planned in advance. And in the end, he was demon-possessed. And what do we know about Jesus, about how Judas was perceived by the disciples, by the rest of the disciples? And... even as we've already talked, he wasn't suspected. There was no one there. Everybody was like, when Jesus said somebody's going to betray us, everybody didn't say, "Ah, but it's Judas." Nobody knew. Nobody had a clue, folks. Now listen, I want you to understand this. Judas was such a good imposter that even amongst the disciples, nobody knew. Nobody knew.
Was he an imposter, Bill, the whole time?
Yeah, that's
yes. Yes, he was. He was. I want you to turn with me back to chapter 13. This is in Matthew chapter 13. There is a teaching here about what the kingdom of God is like. Started at verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." So we'll put this into the context of the disciples, and the good seed in that context would be the 11. "But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And how then does it have tares?'" Now, a tare looks just like wheat. I mean, if you're not an expert, you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares until it is fully grown, until it is fully yielded in its seed. "And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go in the field and root out the tares?' And what does he say?
No.
No. Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you might root up the wheat. While you're out there stomping around in the field, trying to pull up the tares, you're liable to get the wrong one in your zeal for pulling up, and you might hurt the wheat. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest." Think of the disciples. How long did they grow together? 3 years plus. "Allow them to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reaper, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus has extended to Judas every opportunity, and he is a prime example of the tares of Matthew 13. Mark?
I just have an interesting note about the tares.
Okay.
It says here, "If tares are ground into meal, they spoil the flour and often cause dizziness and nausea when eaten."
Oh, great. great. Okay.
Well,
yes.
Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple.
Yes, he did.
Can you talk about that in terms of why would Judas have been chosen? Was he chosen for the purpose of only betraying Jesus? Or were disciples chosen for a purpose and he chose later to become a betrayer?
That's a good question. I love questions. Does anybody else have a question? Bill, that is a good question. And Jesus himself said at one time, when he was being challenged on this point, he said, "Have not I chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is a demon." The choosing that Jesus was talking about there is choosing for discipleship, choosing to be part of that inner group. It was not the choosing that's related to salvation. That was something that was entirely different, and that choosing, obviously Judas was never part of. Now, the question of whether or not he was chosen specifically for the betrayal, I think in hindsight, you look at it and you would have to say yes, probably. But nevertheless, Judas was not coerced into it. He did it voluntarily. He had every opportunity to repent and to trust Christ as his Savior, to confess him as God, just as Peter and all the other 11 did. But he chose not to, of his own free will.
Wasn't Judas the most educated? Disciples?
That may be. I'm not sure.
Give me that information.
It's very possible. It's very possible. For some reason, he was held in esteem among the apostles enough to become the treasurer. So yes, that's possible. Bob?
Why 30 coins? I see in chapter 13
I'm sorry, I missed that.
Why 30? Why couldn't it have been 25 coins of Jews? But I see it again in chapter 13, verse 8. It talks again about 30 times what was sowed. So is the word 30?
There are significance to different numbers, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. That's a term that's just in the scriptures. It was something that the Jewish culture community was familiar with. Beyond that, I'm sorry, I don't have a good answer for that.
I've heard that that was the price of a slave.
The 30 pieces of silver was. The 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And that is, of course, recorded back in Zechariah. Okay, let's see if we can get this next one here. Because John chapter 13, while it is interesting to look at the process with Judas, we don't want to miss the real point of John chapter 13. What process begins when he, Judas, was gone? What does Jesus say as soon as he is gone? Now is when the Son of Man is glorified. The glorification of the Son of Man and God the Father in him. And by the way, the cross is the process for that glorification. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knows that he is about to be glorified, and he knows that the Father will be glorified in him. And that glorification process is the cross. With Judas gone, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Now this is, as soon as Judas is gone and Satan has left with him, he says in verse 33, what? What does he tell him again? I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be with you very long. And at this point now it's down to just a few hours. He says, I'll only be with you for just a few hours, and where I'm going, you can't follow me. No. So now here, you know, you look at the disciples. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. I've been anointed with this perfume. It's for my burial. One of you is going to betray me. Who is it? And now he says, I'm leaving. Can you understand the emotion that these guys are going through? I mean, for 3 years they've been with him and they're expecting him to be the Messiah. They're expecting him to take, to ascend to his proper position. And he's saying, I'm going to be crucified. One of you is going to betray me. Man. And where I'm going, you can't follow me. Now, the questions that come after this are probably just like this, you know. They're just sitting there saying, wow, what? Especially in view of this departure, what does he command in verses 34 and 35? Love one another. I think it's important to notice that he teaches them this after Judas is gone. I want you to love one another. And by the way, how you love one another is going to be your testimony to who? To the world. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another.
But there's limits to that. If Judas hadn't hung himself and he came back to join them, I don't think they would have been too thrilled to love him.
That's a what if that I have no answer for. Well, let's see if we can get down to this last part here before closing. What is Peter's dismayed question in the first part of verse 36 and verse 37? When Jesus says, I'm leaving. What is Peter's answer?
Where are you going?
Where are you going? I mean, it's an obvious question. And not only where are you going, but why can't I follow? Why can't I come? You know, maybe you're going across the Galilee. Maybe you're going over here. Maybe you're going. I'll go with you. I'll go with you. And in fact, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. I mean, what's the problem? Take me. And Jesus' answer in verse 38. Really? Really? You're going to betray me three times before the rooster crows. And the next question, why would Jesus say to them, let not your heart be troubled? You got the picture already? These guys are in absolute turmoil. Inside their heart is in turmoil. 3 years I've been walking with him. He tells me he's going to be crucified. He tells him he's going to be buried. Somebody's going to betray him. I mean, their hearts are just going 90 miles an hour. They're in absolute turmoil. Their hearts are like the pot of water that's being stirred. They're agitated. They're troubled. Jesus said, there's a traitor among you. He says, I'm leaving. He says, you can't follow me. And he just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And probably half of the group is saying, maybe he's the one. See, they still didn't get it that Judas was gone. They didn't know that until later. They're looking, maybe Peter's the one. Jesus said he's going to deny. But I want you to notice, Jesus did not say you're going to betray me three times. He said you're what?
Deny.
You're going to deny me three times. Deny me three times. So is their heart troubled? Oh yeah, big time. This is a big time event. And then in 14:2, he says what?
I'm going to come back for you.
I'm coming back. He says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. They didn't have any idea what that was about, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we've studied that before. It talks about that. Jesus is going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain with him shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He was telling them that he was going back to heaven, which was the Father's house, and he was going before them to prepare the place, and then he's coming back. And by the way, somebody has well pointed out that Jesus is, on this earth, he was a carpenter and he built houses. Now he's building on this earth a church. And in heaven, he's building a house for the church. So what is Thomas's very sincere question in verse 5? Lord, I don't know where you're going. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where you're going. If I don't know where you're going, how am I going to know the way? Now that we've had all of this as the background, we're ready for the I am teaching of John 14:6. Okay? The disciples are in a turmoil. The disciples are just, what is going on here? I'll go with you. Can I come? Where are you going? How am I going to go? I don't know where you're going. How am I going to know the way? And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. What way? The way to the Father. I am the truth. The truth about the Father. And I am the eternal life in the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I hope as we have come through this morning, I hope you have a new appreciation for John 14:6. It is a precious, precious promise. It was intended directly to those disciples, but boy, thank God it spills over to us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It spills over to us. That is a precious promise. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the truth that is here. You are such an awesome God. You're not out of control. At this point, the world would look at these events and say, he's out of control. He's not out of control. You are absolutely in control. The cross is not an accident. The cross is the plan from before the foundation of the world. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, as we enter into this Easter season, this time that is talked about in this very passage, Lord, you would just heighten our sensitivity and our awareness to what you have done for us. You are an incredible God. You have died, rose again to pay for our sins. If there is anyone here this morning who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, who feels that tug on their heart, may you draw them quickly to yourself. And we'll thank you for all you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Just as a reminder, folks, if you feel so inclined this week,